Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this new day. We thank you for your beautiful creation. We thank you that you are the sovereign creator and that you are also the redeemer of the world, that in Christ you are making a new creation. We thank you for your word this morning and ask that you would give us insight, help us to understand your ways, help us to know you, and we pray that you would fill us with thanksgiving and praise for who you are and all that you are doing. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, wow. That was a powerful prayer. We are on the third section of Colossians. What I'm going to try to do this morning is catch up the last part of the second section that I didn't get to cover, and then tie it into this third section, Colossians 1, 15 to 23. This is one of the richest passages in all of Scripture about Christ, about who Jesus is and what he has done. And so I face two problems. One is that I can only hope to scratch the surface of everything that's here. The second problem is that I really feel like I can't add anything to this because it's so incredibly rich. So I almost feel like I should just read it and sit down. But I think there's a lot of good stuff here that can be brought out and that we can get a better understanding of what it means. Let me begin by reading a couple passages. And the first one I want to read is from the book of Acts, chapter 26. This is where Paul is basically giving his testimony, his defense of his actions in his ministry before Agrippa. And this is how he describes his conversion. Notice how heavily Paul's conversion experience plays into his theology. So much of his theology, so much of what he writes, is just sort of an exploration and an expansion of some of the key truths that were encapsulated in his conversion experience. So in Acts 26, verse 12, he says, "In this connection I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language." So apparently God speaks Hebrew. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen, in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you." Listen to this language. "Delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified, holy ones, by faith in me." You're sanctified by faith. All right, now let's read our passage from Colossians 1. I'll start back in verse 11. Okay, so we have talked about Paul's thanksgiving. He has told the Colossian church how he gives thanks for them, right? The gospel is bearing fruit in all the world. He uses all this creation language of the word, the gospel being fruitful and multiplying and bearing fruit in the world. And then he goes on to tell them how he prays for them. His thanksgiving leads into prayer. Thankfulness is what is the source of prayer, because if we can be thankful for what God has done in the past, then we'll have confidence to ask him for more things in the future. So here's the prayer that he describes. I'm going to start in 9. "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual, with a capital S, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, or into all things pleasing, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. All that is language straight from Acts 26. The dark and the light and the forgiveness of sins. The inheritance. All of that is language straight from Acts 26. Now, we go into this passage that we're going to focus on today. But it's in the context. It's connected to this prayer. And what is Paul praying for? He's praying that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and understanding from the Spirit. That's in verse 9. Everything else is flowing out of that primary petition. So as they are filled with wisdom and understanding from the Spirit, they will be able to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, verse 10, into all things pleasing. They will be able to bear fruit in every good work. They will increase in their knowledge of God. And how are they going to do this? They're going to be strengthened with God's power from his Spirit so that they can endure with patience and with joy, and so that they will be able to give thanks. That's giving thanks is the start, the foundation of Paul's prayer, and it's also sort of the end goal of his prayer for the Colossians. Gratitude is at the beginning and the end. It's the source and the destination of all of our prayers. And so, this whole hymn or poem about Christ is in the context of, I want you to know God. I want you to have wisdom and understanding from the Spirit, with the end result being that you can give thanks to God, and this is the God to whom I want you to give thanks. This is the God who you're called to give thanks. The God who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his saints in light. The God who has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And now let me tell you about that beloved Son. Let me tell you about the Son through whom the Father has accomplished all these things. He is the image, the icon of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and to him. So you have this, in him all things were created. All things were created through him and to him. That language is something that happens a lot in Paul. In him, through him, to him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. I want to just, like I said, I could just sit down right now and be done. That's how can you improve upon that? And of course, we're not going to improve upon it, but I do hope to illuminate some things that will help help us to understand it even better. Let me just make a practical note that we should learn a lesson from Paul in that he is always telling other Christians, he's telling the congregations to whom he's writing, he tells them, this is how I'm praying for you. And I think it is very important for us to let other people hear us praying for them, not in a showy sort of way. I mean, Jesus warned about making big prayers in public for the sake of, you know, making a scene. But a lot of times, you know, there are some Christians who can't pray unless the person is in the room and they're like touching them. I don't know if you've ever been around some, you know, there are charismatics, there are people who can't pray unless they are touching you. And there are other Christians, we Reformed people probably fall into this ditch, that we can't pray if the person is in the room. That's just a little bit too uncomfortable. No, I'll pray for you. Yeah, I'll pray for you at home by myself, alone. But our kids need to hear us pray for them. Our loved ones need to know that we're praying for them. And if we are telling people, hey, I'm praying for you for this, that, and the other, we're going to be more expectant that God will answer those prayers. We're going to be looking for God to answer those prayers. Those prayers, knowledge of what other people are praying for us, is going to fill us with greater confidence and greater hope. Just a very practical side point. Little tangent there. So the question here is, what has God accomplished exactly? Who is Jesus, and what has God done in him? What have we been transferred from, and to what have we been transferred? That's the gist of what this passage is explaining, right? God has qualified us to share in the inheritance of his saints in the light. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness. He's transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We've been rescued from the power, the dominion of darkness. I think I touched on this a couple weeks ago, but all this language here is new covenant language. If you read Jeremiah 31:31-34, that famous promise of the new covenant that's quoted at length in the book of Hebrews, what you will find is that all of these concepts are straight out of Jeremiah's prophecy of the new covenant. Language of Exodus, being rescued, being delivered, being ransomed, that's Exodus language. Being given an inheritance, the land of Canaan, that's Exodus language. Forgiveness of sins, knowledge of God, those four things are straight out of the new covenant prophecy in Jeremiah 31. And so what Paul is doing here is connecting this with a new Exodus, with the new covenant that was promised by the prophets. At the same time, he's also painting he's making some implicit, heavy statements about apostate Israel. What he is doing here is he is saying that Israel, apostate Israel, the Israel that crucified Jesus, the religious establishment centered around the temple that wanted nothing to do with Jesus as Messiah, that is the new Egypt. That has become a satanic, antichrist power. Okay? This is a subtle tone here. It doesn't come out more clearly until the middle of the book, which is the central section where he's a warning against the Judaizers. But the language here is implying this very idea. He says that he has delivered you from the power of darkness, or from the domain of darkness. That is that phrase, the power of darkness or the domain of darkness, is an exact quotation from Luke 22. Verse 53. We don't have time to read the whole passage. This is where Judas brings a company of the guards from the temple and the priests and the scribes to come and betray Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And when Judas arrives with this group of religious leaders and this band of soldiers from the temple to betray Jesus, what does Jesus say? He says, "When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour, even the power of darkness, even the domination of darkness." That phrase is the exact same phrase that we find here in Colossians 1. And so what I think Jesus was suggesting, what Paul is here suggesting, is that apostate Israel has become, they have become a dominion of darkness. They have become a satanically inspired force attacking Jesus, attacking the seed, attacking the Messiah. And Judas is the head of this pack, and he is sort of the embodiment. He represents what happens to Judas is really a picture of what happens to all of Israel. Judas, the name Judas, means Jew. It's the same word. Judas and Jew are the same word. And what does the word Judah or Judas mean? It means praise. This is the irony, right? Paul plays on this in Romans 2. All who are Jews are not really Jews. Meaning you're not living up to your name. Your name is Judah, praise of God. But you're actually, you're making God, you know, into a liar. You're turning against the God that you're supposed to be praising. And the name, in John 13, we see what happens to Judas. The devil puts it in Judas's heart to betray Jesus, right? And Jesus sits down at the table. He serves the Last Supper to his disciples. And then we have this frightening description of what happens at the end of John 13. So that disciple, John, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it? Jesus, who is it that will betray you?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that Judas had the money bag, and so Jesus was telling him, "Go buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, Judas immediately went out, and it was night. Bum, bum, bum. Right. I mean, that's the darkness theme. Luke picks up on it. Jesus says, "This is your hour. This is the power of darkness." John here includes the statement that it was night as Judas walked out with the bread still in his mouth. He walks out to betray Jesus. The devil having, Satan having entered Judas as he took the bread from Jesus. Judas became an agent of Satan. What was at work in that whole ordeal of Judas betraying Jesus? Was it all Judas or was it all Satan? Or was it Judas was inspired by Satan? Judas became an agent of Satan. Judas was, whether it was his own selfishness or his pride or his sin, whatever it was, he became an instrument of Satan to betray Christ, to attack Christ. This is an analogy of what Paul means when he describes rulers and authorities, principalities and powers, right? Ephesians 6, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the powers over this present darkness. Powers, rulers and powers, rulers and authorities come up a lot in Colossians. And Paul's line between earthly human rulers and spiritual satanic rulers is always very fuzzy. Because the two really do go, there is always some sort of spiritual force, spiritual influence behind what is happening in an earthly, you know, in earthly history. And so, when Paul says that we have been delivered from the power of darkness, the dominion of darkness, he has in mind, when he says, he has in mind that in some sense Israel is that kingdom of darkness. Israel has become that kingdom of darkness. But that they're not the only ones. In Revelation 13, you see that the dragon, Satan, calls a sea beast out of the sea, Rome, and a land beast, Israel. And the two of them together, under the influence of Satan, attack the church, attack the seed. Revelation 17, the harlot city, Jerusalem, is riding the sea beast, Rome. You have this picture of Israel, apostate Israel, in collusion with the Gentile empire to oppress and to persecute Christians under the influence of Satan. They have become agents of Satan in that way. This is important background. We'll see this. This is not the last time we'll come across this idea. The central section will really highlight this. So I wanted to go ahead and lay some of that groundwork now. I saw a question maybe about that. Are there any questions on this?
Yeah. When you read from Acts 26,
yeah.
Paul heard God telling him that he was delivering him from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles.
Yeah.
Is that the same connection?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right, exactly. Who were the most rabid persecutors of the church immediately after the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ? It was the Jews. It was not until after 70 AD that the Romans, it was around 60-70 AD when the Romans were starting to turn on the Jews and to turn against the church. But for the first 40 years, almost all the persecution, most of it, is Jewish, heavily Jewish. And so, yes, Paul is God. Jesus said, "Why are you persecuting me?" His body is him. You persecute the church, you persecute Jesus, right? That's an important concept we'll see. And yes, he says, "I'm going to deliver you from your people and from the Gentiles." That becomes an incredibly important theme, especially here in Colossians. That'll be in a couple weeks. But let's move on here. I wish there's a lot there that we need to talk about, but hopefully that'll get us where we need to go for today. So what Paul is saying is that all believers, Jew or Gentile, have been rescued from the domination of darkness, whether that's apostate Israel, whether that's Rome, whether that's any kind of sphere outside of Christ, worldview, any system, any political force that is opposed to God, you can lump them all in to that category of the power of darkness. Anything that is opposed to God, anything that is opposed to Christ, is under the power of darkness. We have all been delivered from the power of darkness. We have been delivered from the realm where Satan rules, where he is powerful, where he is at work, into a new and completely different kingdom where he has no authority, because Christ is Lord over his church and over the kingdom of light.
When you talk about the power of darkness, you're talking about huge systems. Can it also mean just your own sinful nature? I mean, is there an element that we have been baptized and delivered from that?
Yes.
Sin in our own?
Absolutely. Absolutely. So you have so many different layers here. And that's part of what he means, all this new creation language that we're going to see here in just a second shows us that we ourselves are transformed because we're no longer in the flesh. We're no longer in sinful flesh. We're no longer in Adam. We are now transferred into Christ. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. You're in sinful flesh or you're in the new creation. And that's exactly what he's going to explain here. So you have the sort of the world systems viewpoint of being delivered from the power of Satan, but that really is sort of the same thing, right? To be in sinful flesh is to be under the power of sin, to be under the power of death. That's where Satan has influence. We're no longer in that system. Yes. It's all kind of included in that package deal. So let's look at some of this creation and new creation language here. We have a new status. And remember that when Paul talks about Jesus as the pre-existent one, Jesus as the one who existed from all time, Jesus as, he's saying, it's like saying the Queen of England was born in 1922. Well, when she was born, she wasn't the queen. But the person we now know as the queen was born in 1922. When Jesus, when he says Jesus, he means the man, the God-man that we now know as Jesus is the same as the pre-existent Son of God who was with the Father from all eternity. Right? He's not saying that Jesus, the human, was somehow pre-existent before his incarnation. Does that make sense? Just a little point of distinction. Some people think that this is implying that Jesus of Nazareth was somehow pre-existent before his birth of Mary. That's not what he's implying here. Okay, let's look at creation, new creation language. He says that he is the image of the invisible God. Of course, that word image takes us straight back to Genesis 1. Adam and Eve, the man and the woman, are created in the image of God. This, of course, Jesus is, the word here in Greek is icon. Jesus is the only icon you're allowed to worship, by the way. He is the image, the icon of God. There is no other way to God than through Jesus. The second person of the Trinity has always been the perfect image of God, the perfect manifestation of God, the perfect reflection of God. Adam and Eve were created to be human reflections, human representatives, human manifestations of God's glory. And so it's fitting that Jesus, the pre-existent second person of the Trinity, has now become man, right? Because he is the perfect image of God already as the Son, but now that he becomes man, he images God fully and completely in a way that Adam and Eve never really could have in some sense. So he is the Adam. If you look at Genesis 1, Adam was, everything builds up to the crescendo of the creation of man and woman. But here what Paul is doing is he's zooming way out. He's saying Adam and Eve were the crescendo, the climax of creation in Genesis 1, but Jesus, the God-man, is the climax of all creation. He comes at the end of the old creation as the pinnacle, as the climax of the entire old creation. And more than that, he is the inauguration of a brand new creation in his resurrection. He is a new kind of human being. He is the firstborn from all creation, and in a couple of verses, he is the firstborn from the dead. Right? You have this creation, new creation connection here. John 1:18, of course, captures this really well. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. Jesus is the exegesis. He is the one who makes known. He explains. He declares the Father because he is the image of the invisible God. You want to know God? You have to know Jesus. If you don't know Jesus, you don't know God. He is the firstborn of all creation. This word firstborn, again, doesn't imply that Jesus was created or that God the Son was created. The Arians back in the day in the early church loved to take passages like this and say, yeah, see, look, firstborn of all creation. Jesus is great, but he was created too. And Paul here is not making a statement about sort of Jesus's origination or his, it's not a metaphysical statement about the second person of the Trinity. This is language from the Old Testament that speaks of Christ's rank and his dignity and his preeminence. So in Genesis 49, Jacob uses this term to when he blesses Reuben. He declares that Reuben is my firstborn, my might, the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and in power. Right? You have this idea that Jesus is the heir of the Father. He's the firstborn in, he gets all the honor, all the glory, all the power belongs to Jesus because he is first in rank and dignity and time. He comes before all, he is before all things, meaning he is the source, the foundation of all things. And then we see this word comes up again in Exodus 4. God says to Moses, you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says Yahweh, Israel is my firstborn son. This just opens up, you know, a whole new dimension to Jesus as the firstborn of all creation. Israel was a new creation created by God out of the Red Sea. The waters part, dry land appears, and people come out on dry land. As the Spirit of God is hovering overhead. What does that sound like? That's the creation story, reenacted as God creates Israel as a new kind of human in the world, a special people who are to live under Torah in and have mediated access to God. They are to be a new, kind of a foretaste of the new humanity in the world. And Paul here is saying by calling Jesus the firstborn son, just as Israel was God's firstborn son, who was delivered from a kingdom of darkness and given an inheritance, all this language, this Exodus language here, Exodus creation, new creation, Jesus is the firstborn son. He is the new Israel. He is the embodiment of the people of God. His body is the new humanity. To be in Christ, to be in him, to be in his body is to be a member of a new kind of human race. And so he fulfills all the ways of being human, all the things that Israel was supposed to do and failed to do. Jesus fulfills all of those as the firstborn. Boy, time flies when you're having fun. Psalm 89 is the other place where we see this term apply to David. Psalm 89 is all about God's covenant with David and the kingship of David. And in Psalm 89:27, God says, I will make him, David, my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. I mean, come on. Give me a break. Jesus is the heir of David's throne. David was the representative of Israel. God used to, you know, deal with the whole people as a people, and then David became the representative of the whole nation. The whole people then was sort of embodied in David. What happened to David happened to the nation. As the king went, so went the nation. He was sort of the representative, the corporate person, so to speak, through whom God worked with the people. And of course, David's kingdom is just a shadow of Christ's kingdom. Christ is the highest over all the kings of the earth. And that's exactly what he goes on to explain. In him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, All things were created through him and to him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This reference to David also comes in the reference to Jesus as the beloved Son back in verse 13. That's a reference to Jesus' baptism. You are my beloved Son. And who is the Son of God? Son of God is a term of royalty. Son of God is what, in the covenant with David, he has promised that you will, your descendants will be a son to me. And so you have all of this imagery of Jesus as this, the new Israel, Jesus as the author of the original creation and the source, the embodiment of a new creation. He is the new and greater David. He is the new and greater Israel. He is first, primary, preeminent in his rank and dignity and authority over all things. Jesus doesn't just rescue us from a fallen physical world and then make us, like, whisk us away to some immaterial, ethereal existence forever. When Jesus transfers us from the power of darkness into the inheritance of his saints in light, into the kingdom of his beloved Son, it's a transition from the old fallen creation into a new, better, glorified creation. And that is in Christ, who is a physical, he has a physical body, but it's not a fallen, fleshly body. It's a new, glorified body. N.T. Wright has this great quote: if Jesus had meant for us to think of eternity as just sort of floating on a cloud somewhere, he would have left his physical body in the grave and said, you don't need these anymore. When you get where you're going, you won't need that. I'm just a ghost now. Right? But he didn't. He didn't leave his physical body in the grave. It was raised and transformed and glorified. And this is the picture of the new creation that we see. All things were created in him, through him, and to him. So Christ is the agent of creation. He is the preeminent one. He is the Word of the Father through whom all the created world has come into being. He is presently the one to whom all these rulers and authorities and powers, things visible and invisible, he is the one to whom all things in heaven and on earth owe their allegiance. And he is the one who holds them all together. The fact that, you know, our president is president, the fact that world leaders are world leaders, the fact that gravity still works, the fact that our hearts are still beating, all of this is because Jesus wills that it be. I don't know any other way around this passage than to say that all in him, all things hold together. Either he's in complete control or he's not. Either a hair can't fall from our head without the will of our Father in heaven, or it's all just up to chance. So past, present, and future, he is all these things. Everything created is in him, created in him, through him, and to him. All these things that he has created, all these different aspects of the creation, visible and invisible, thrones and powers and rulers and authorities, all of these things will be brought under his lordship and will contribute to the fulfillment of his plans. Don't ask me how. But it's true. We have the assurance that Jesus will reign until all his foes are subdued, until all things are brought under his lordship. The New Testament is unequivocal about this. We do not yet see all things brought into submission under Christ. We do not yet see all things brought into submission under Christ. But we know that these are all things that are created to Him for His glory, for His plans and purposes. Nothing exists without His authority or apart from His governance. Period. And in Him, all things have held together. They have held together. They have been, they are, and they will continue to be held together by Jesus. So no creature is autonomous. No one claims independence from God. He will perfect His creation. He will redeem it. He will consummate His plan of redemption. And then we see that He is the beginning. He is the source. He's the first principle. He is the fount of life and creativity. He is the firstborn from the dead. The firstborn from the dead suggests that there will be a lot more after Him. He's just the first fruits, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. He's the firstborn from the dead. And there's a whole lot more people coming after Him. The whole of creation is going to be redeemed, and all of God's people will experience the resurrection and transformation of their bodies that Jesus has already experienced. And so we see that He is the head of the body, the church. We'll have to get into this more next time, this idea of His body and flesh, and what is the relationship between bodies and flesh, and why is Jesus' crucifixion, which is the center of this section, the C section, making peace through the blood of His cross. Why is the cross, why is the crucifixion of the body of flesh so important to God's plan of redemption? Why did that have to happen? And later on in the B section, he says, "You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death." Without the death of Jesus, without the cross of Jesus, there is no new creation. There is no new humanity. What Jesus has done on the cross by taking on our sinful flesh, dying in the flesh, stripping human flesh of its sinfulness, stripping human flesh, material humanity, of its sinful nature, of its weakness and vulnerability and all of its sinful tendencies, and then glorifying it, raising it up to new life that's empowered by the Spirit. That's what Paul's going to get to. He's just laying the groundwork for, he's about to launch in chapter 2. If he hasn't already, he's about to launch in chapter 2. And he is going to take this idea and he's going to explode it in ways that are just amazing. So there's a little teaser for next time. Hopefully we'll start to get into some of that more. I told you there was a lot to cover. I already have gone over. Do you have any questions about any of that?
The phrase "created to Him."
Yeah.
It's still a little cloudy to me. I just don't think of that, using that preposition connected with "created to Him."
Yeah.
Are you saying that everything is created so that He can accomplish, so that He will accomplish what He intends to govern, be sovereign over, and direct in all of the universe? Is that what that preposition means in there?
I think so. I think there are multiple layers to it. These Greek prepositions have such elasticity, and I think Paul loves that. He loves to just kind of leave it ambiguous. And sometimes our English translations want to clarify it. They want to make it more precise. But you end up sort of maybe missing some of this. Yes, He is the goal of all creation. All creation has its goal in Jesus, right? He is the, like I said, He is the kind of the pinnacle, the climax of the old creation. Everything comes to fulfillment in him, and then he inaugurates a brand new creation. So it has a sense of purpose, it has a sense of destination, it has a sense of the trajectory of where things were headed from the beginning. There's just a lot there. Anything else? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for the good news of the gospel, that Jesus has inaugurated a new creation, that he is not only the author of all things, but he is the finisher of all things, and that in him we have new life. We are part of your new creation as members of his body. Fill us with joy. Help us, give us wisdom and understanding from your Spirit to grasp these incredible, glorious truths, that we would be filled with praise and thanksgiving and enabled to walk in a manner worthy of this incredible gospel. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.